Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thanks for joining us here today. I'm hoping you'll call our radio program today because this program is all about you. You know, you don't hear that very often on this radio station. This is a listener-centered, problem-focused program. Not really, it's a Christ-centered, cross-focused program. But you know what I mean. Basically, what it is an open phone program where you can call in with questions and comments that you choose to talk about. We are currently in a study of 1 Timothy here in our Bible study program. We did chapter 1 yesterday. We'll be back into 1 Timothy on Monday with chapter 2, but we're going to let you take things over today. And I'll give you the phone numbers for that in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Joe Cox.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you doing this morning?
Doing well.
Good.
You were scheduled to be on the Share-a-thon, and then you had a sick child. Is that what it was?
Yeah, unfortunately, I had to do daddy duty, and poor little girl was just sick for the longest time. But
she okay now?
Yeah, I think we're on the good side of things. She had the 24-hour flu that lasted for over a week and a half.
That's not good.
So, poor little girl.
So she got some medicine?
No, I just weathered through it, pretty much.
Really?
But she's doing better and giving
thanks.
How old
is she?
She's 4.
You have 2 children?
I have 2 children. My son was praying vehemently to God that he would not get sick. So
he's supposed to pray for her.
Yeah.
So that she gets better.
Well, and as he told me, as he said it,
that.
He told God not to let him get sick.
Ah.
So we're working on it, but at least he had the faith and was motivated enough to go to God in prayer.
So he's kind of a word faith kid so far.
Yeah. We'll fix that. Actually, when he was about 3, he was looking through an Easter book, and he was so upset. And this is when I knew he was a Lutheran. He was upset because they went right from Maundy Thursday to Easter Sunday. And he kept asking, where's the cross? Where's the cross?
There you go.
So
I'm sure you'll get it done. You've got a few years left to do that. Well, let's open up the phone lines. Our numbers are 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us now. Come on in early. Don't wait till the end of the program. That's what usually happens. When people call and they think, well, there's at least 5 minutes left, but they don't realize that there are 3 people ahead of them. And then as we make our way toward the end of the hour, we don't get to take those calls. So call now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have made. We rejoice and are glad in it. Lord, as we prepare this study of your word, this dialogue among your children, your sons and your daughters, we ask that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us, that you would guide our conversation for this hour, that it might be one that glorifies you by raising up Jesus Christ as the sole redeemer of our sins, as the one who came to earth, who died on the cross and rose again as we celebrate this Easter resurrection season. We pray that you would empower us in our discussion and in our lives that follow this discussion to take all that we learn and all that we grow and use that to celebrate the resurrection of Christ as we share his good name. In his name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Those telephone numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Perhaps you'd like to ask a question on our just completed study of Luther's Small Catechism. That could have lasted probably all year long if we'd wanted to do that.
Oh, easily.
And some people said it was a little too short. Some people said it was plenty long enough. We had a call from somebody yesterday who ordered 10 CDs off of that series and sort of handpicking various programs that they wanted to have to keep. And, of course, I like to mention this. If there is a program that you particularly found yourself drawn to and you'd like to have a copy of it, you can always go to KFUO.org. Not everybody has the equipment to do this, the computer hardware to do this, but more and more people do all the time. Go to KFUO.org. You'll find the programs there. You can download them for free. If you have CD burner in your equipment there, you can burn it yourself and save it, and wow, what a deal. You don't have to call and have us burn them for you and pay for them. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's get underway here. We'll take our first call from Ron. Hi, Ron. Good morning.
How you doing this morning?
Doing well.
Beautiful day.
Yes, sir.
As I'm driving along the highway, and I see different Lutherans. I have two questions. The first one is, if I'm driving along and I see Lutheran churches, how do I know that they're a Missouri Lutheran Synod? I've been looking, and I don't see any designation that would show if they're Elkhart or Missouri or whatever.
Well, you know, I watch that, too. And some churches have the LCMS logo, which is a fairly distinctive kind of magenta purple cross.
It's actually three crosses kind of stacked on top of each other. Kind of a three-in-one symbol.
Some have that. I wouldn't say the preponderance have that, but some do. And then many, if they don't, will say at the bottom, LCMS, something like that. Many churches will say something else. They'll have a different synodical or church body affiliation. And I find it to be fairly rare that you can't tell. But, I, you know, if...
Well, if you're not familiar with the Lutheran Church.
Yeah. Well, if you don't know the logo, if you haven't seen the logo. Do you have a computer?
Yes, I do.
Go to lcms.org. And you will be able to find the logo there. You'll be able to find the identifying marks of the church there, and probably that will help you as you make your way around in the car.
Now, my second question is,
sure,
on baptism.
Okay.
I understand that it does not save you, but if you purposely put it off or push it on down the line, would it damn you? And I'll just hang up and listen.
All right. Thanks. Well, thanks for the call. I would, you know, maybe, whoops, let's turn that off. I'm not sure that I wanted to necessarily engage him and say, no, that's not right, but I guess I'll take care of the logos, you take care of 1 Peter 3.
Yeah, and it's funny that you and I are both turning to the exact same place in our Bibles. Ron, that's actually a great question, and it's a question that I get a lot in my teaching, is this concern that how is it, or what's the purpose of baptism, is really, I think, at the heart of the question. And what is its connection to my life in Jesus Christ, to what we call our salvation? 1 Peter, among many places in Scripture, teaches very clearly about baptism and the power with which God imbues that water as his word of promise.
Now, if you don't believe that baptism saves you, better fasten your seatbelts, because this is going to be a bumpy ride. Go ahead.
I'm trying to make it nice.
I know it.
But what we have here is the concern that how can God use something as simple as water to save us? And even in the catechism, we're told it's not just the water. Water by itself is water. It can wash dirt off your body, and it can quench your thirst, but that's it. But the power that is in the water in the baptismal font is found in the word of God's promise that is connected to the water. And St. Peter gets into this for us in 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's actually part of a long discourse, and I'm going to jump in the middle of it. But Peter refers to Noah, and he's talking about the flood, and he says that in the ark, which Noah built, there were only a few people. 8 in all were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. What he's saying is this, that when we think of the flood, generally, Chuck, you think of the flood as an act of destruction, right?
Mm-hmm.
An act of destruction against the world. Peter kind of turns that image on its head and says, yeah, but the water is what God used to save Noah from the sinful world. And in the same way, that water of the flood is a symbol that points ahead to the water that God uses to save all people. Baptism, which now saves you. That's in the Bible. Not the removal of dirt from the body. It's more than just the water washing away the dirt, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
So, baptism saves you.
Baptism saves you. Not by the water alone, but by the water connected to the word of God's promise.
But primarily, and I don't know, it was my sense that maybe our caller didn't want to have his brain picked there. Maybe I was wrong. But primarily the point here is that this is something that God does in order to bring his people home to him.
Exactly, exactly.
He does it. And a lot of people think that we do it, that it's something that we choose to do at the proper time when we are ready for it. And it's just not the way it is.
Well, and what I've discovered, and I think this goes back to the question about can holding off baptism condemn you, and I want to come back to that, is if baptism is not seen as a means by which God gives us his grace and his salvation, it does become merely a human work that is done as a matter of obligation, that is done as a matter of commandment. But the issue is, like you said, Chuck, is that this is a way in which God grabs hold of us and gives us his promise. A lot of people have a difficulty, and this is why I wanted to make that distinction about the water saving us. A lot of people have difficulty with something of the created realm saving us, because they say, well, only God can save. I know very few Protestants, whether they believe baptism saves or not, who disagree with the statement I'm about to make, that God's word saves us, that the hearing of God's word saves us. I think all Christians agree with that statement. What baptism is the hearing of God's word connected with the receiving of the water, all tied together in one grand act of salvation.
If I were to make this analogy, you tell me whether or not you think it's fair or valid. But let's say you and I are together, we're you and your family, my family, and we're on a cruise down in the Caribbean, and we're really way out in the sea there. And I fall off the boat, and I am out in deep water, and you know what? I'm going to die, because I can't swim that far. I'm going to die. That's a certainty. But you see me, and you grab one of those floating rings that they have on those kind of ships, with a rope attached to it, and you fling it out into the water to me, and I grab a hold of it, and now I'm saved. Would it be correct to say that you saved me? I think it would, because if you don't throw me that ring, I'm going down. Would it be correct to say that the ring, the instrument, the tool you used to save me, saved me? I think it would. That flotation device saved my life. Would it be correct to say that the water saved me? I think it would. The water is what pushed up the flotation device so that I wouldn't sink. Those things all work together, and I didn't really have anything to do with it except I just occupied that space inside the ring while you pulled the rope and pulled me back in. I see baptism working kind of that way, where in that analogy, you, by throwing me the ring, occupy the place of God. The ring is like baptism, and water is the water.
Yeah.
Is that a good or a bad
analogy? I like that analogy a lot.
Good.
And one of the things I like about it is you're not going to get pulled onto the boat coughing up the water that you had swallowed, saying, thank you for saving me, thank you, lifesaver, for saving me. Salvation's all wrapped up together. And so when we talk about baptism saving, we're not leaving God out of the equation. It's not just that people are wandering around in the church doing this act and it's somehow cut off from God, who is the one who's actually throwing out that lifeline of salvation. And I think that's a good way of putting it, is when we use the word baptism, it's shorthand for the whole process by which God, motivated by his grace through Christ's death and resurrection, uses the means that he has declared to save us. And so baptism is a shorthand word for describing that entire process in which God gives us his grace.
But it is the gift, it is the instrument, it is the tool that God gives to his people.
Absolutely.
He says, you know what, I'm going to save you, and this is what I'm going to do.
Absolutely.
This is what I'm going to use to do it. And then we see the ring floating away from us, 10 feet, 20 feet, 30 feet, and say, you know, I think I need some ring instruction here before I actually want to grab a hold of that thing, because I'm not quite sure that I believe that it will save me. You know, no, don't do that. Anybody would grab a hold of that ring in a New York minute.
Absolutely. Now, let's talk about the opposite side of the equation. I had the pleasure of having kind of an evening get-together with some friends, and it turned out that one of the people who was invited was a non-denominational pastor. So, obviously, the discussion turned theological until the wives could push us off.
It always does. It always does.
But he was wrestling with this question, too. And he came back about 15 minutes after the conversation about baptism ended, and he challenged me. He said, "What do you think about the thief on the cross?" Of course, I wanted to clarify, which thief do you mean? Of course, he was talking about the thief whom Jesus declared would be in heaven with him, in paradise with him that day. He asked if I believed he was saved. Absolutely he was saved. Why? Because he received the word of Christ's promise. To which he challenged me again. Well, then, if he wasn't baptized, how could he be saved? You Lutherans say that you have baptism saves you. And it's true that baptism does save. But remember again, the power that imbues that water is God's word. And so that God's word saves, even sometimes when a person is unable to be baptized for whatever reason, such as the thief hanging on the cross. It was just merely infeasible for him to be baptized that day.
It seems to me to be true that baptism saves you is not equal to no baptism, no save.
Right.
Those are two different things.
And in fact, Mark concludes his gospel with these words, that if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. But if you do not believe, you will not be saved. Baptism, I would say, is necessary. It is not absolutely necessary, meaning that a person who is unable to receive baptism is going to be automatically condemned, because
however,
that person can have faith in their heart.
If a person is able and says, "But I will not be baptized," that's a different thing again.
And the concern is that if a person is able and has the opportunity and rejects not only the gift but the command, then what's being questioned there isn't the power of baptism, but what is the faith that that person has?
It's the truth of God.
Exactly. And so that would be my concern for a person who knows that decree of God and yet ignores it. Because I would say, yes, there is a very real possibility that that ignoring and that refusal to baptism is actually coming forth from an unbelief. And that is where that condemnation would come in.
It may be an oversimplification, but we're really talking about the effects of what we sometimes refer to as decision theology, are we not? We are saying that God, I guess we're saying, that God cannot take someone into his kingdom by his own will until that person has heard the word of God, has come to understand the Bible, and has decided for himself, okay, I am now ready to join your kingdom, God. And until he says that, I guess God is powerless to take anybody younger or sooner than that into his kingdom. Is that decision theology? Is that a fair description of decision theology?
Yeah, I think there are variants across different teachers, but as a general summary, yeah, I think that is. That the issue is they're not denying totally God's work in salvation. In fact, they'd probably say God is 99% responsible for salvation. And they only maybe attribute 1% of salvation to themselves and their ability to reason through the process and accept God and so forth. My concern is I don't dare take even that 1% of glory from the cross of Jesus Christ. I take God at his word that he is solely responsible for my salvation, and that in my sinful nature, I am hostile toward God. I am captive to a sinful nature into which I was born. And it's like a child, maybe we've heard these stories of children in maybe a third world country where the mother was imprisoned before the child was born. And the child is born in prison, and so the child remains in prison as well. That child has grown up incapable of being removed from that prison and needs someone from the outside to break into that prison and to free him. And that's how we are in our bondage to sin. And baptism is one of the means which God uses to put the key in that jail cell and open the door and release us to freedom in Jesus Christ.
But God is the one who breaks into the prison.
Absolutely.
And nobody breaks out of the prison.
Absolutely. This is Alcatraz to the nth degree. No one gets out.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Here we're approaching the bottom of the hour. All right, let's change the subject here a second, because the question that I have for you is, in thinking about your young children, We used to talk about our young boys, but we can't do that anymore. We have to talk about our young boys and our young girls now. You are a father who must be thinking at least a little bit about your six-year-old son 12 years from now, 18 years old.
Yeah.
Your daughter, she's four, you said?
She's four.
14 years from now, 18 years old. Dad, I'm joining the Army. Dad, I'm joining the Marines. I want to go to the Air Force Academy. You probably, since you spent time teaching at Lutheran High School in St. Charles, maybe know some young people who you taught in high school who are now in the military, maybe even Iraq.
Yes.
Or Afghanistan. You do.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
As a young father, what's on your mind these days?
Well, and you can even see my eyes are welling up with a little bit of tears, because I have to admit, even though 14 years or 12 years seems so far away, it does scare me. But I'll have to say this. If my children were to come to a reasoned decision to join the armed forces, even let's say things get much, much worse than they are now, and maybe there's even an all-out war going on that's consuming most
this?
Of the war
How about
world.
A draft?
Or a draft. That I would be proud of my children for taking on that adult responsibility and being willing to serve, knowing that their service is what enables our country to do things like work for the freedom of other people. I would be scared to death. I would be praying like I've never prayed before.
You're a pastor. You should have great faith in God. You shouldn't be scared to death.
I do have faith in God, and I have no doubt about the security of my children's salvation. But the reality is they're no better than Paul, and even Paul was eventually killed when God was ready to call him home. So sure, it scares me. Would it be that there were not wars? Absolutely. But for as long as the wars which we are fighting are just, and we could go off on a whole other theological discussion about that, but essentially that the issue that what we're fighting for is right and correct and is for the preservation of freedom in life, then yeah, I would be proud of my children and I would support them in their decision as hard as it would be to let them go.
Let's ask a theological question on that, on the order of this conversation, because here on this program, people hear the doctrinal truth that Christians are both saints and sinners at the very same time.
Mm-hmm.
100% saint, 100% sinner at the same time. Sometimes something of a difficult doctrine. When you say that Pastor Joe Cox is afraid, is scared of a future that could contain military service or even wartime activity for either of your two children, is that the sinner part of you that's scared? Is that the saint part of you that's scared? Or is that, come on, let's knock off the theological gobbledygook here, and it's just Joe Cox who's scared? We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Hey, Monica, I see you there. Don't go away. We'll come to you also on the other side. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I want to talk to you today not generically about God or the Lord, nor about Almighty God or Lord of heaven and earth, not about Jehovah or a higher power. I want to talk to you today about Jesus. Honest talk about the name of Jesus.
Hear Pastor John Schmidtke this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There's so much to the conversion story of Saul of Tarsus that it's worth one more look. Later in his life, St. Paul would never forget how unworthy he was of receiving an appearance of the risen Lord Jesus himself. The former Saul of Tarsus said about himself as he listed the Lord's resurrection appearances, "And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Here's the heart of the story, as reported by St. Luke. Once more, I'm borrowing the Cotton Patch version of the New Testament by Clarence Jordan. In Jordan's Southern version, Jerusalem is Atlanta, and the disciple Ananias is called Harry. So Harry left and went to the house. He put his hands on Saul and said, "Saul, brother, the Lord Jesus, whom you saw on the way here, has sent me, that you may be able to see and that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit." And right away, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see. He got ready and was baptized, and then he ate something, felt stronger, and decided to stay on with the converts in Chattanooga for some time. Soon he began preaching to their churches that Jesus was truly God's man. All that heard him were simply bowled over and said, "Why, ain't this the guy that gave hell to those in Atlanta who bear his name? And hasn't he come up here for the sole purpose of arresting them and taking them back to the officials?" But Saul took an even stronger stand and out-argued the white American Protestants, the WAPs, in Chattanooga, proving beyond the doubt that Jesus is indeed Lord. Now, there are all sorts of racial overtones to Clarence Jordan's translation, but that's just why I like it. It takes the Bible's struggles and makes them American. Let's pray. Lord, we each need to understand that you don't share our prejudices or blind spots. Teach us today, Lord, like Saul of Tarsus, that you can and do make us into who we are. For we pray in the name of our risen Lord Jesus, who is our Redeemer. Amen.
On the next Joy, music that is almost 400 years old, yet it sounds as fresh and new as if it was just written. And to prove it, we'll also share some music that was just written, almost. This is Ron Clem inviting you, young or old, to join me this week for Joy. Listen for Joy on the web at KFUO.org and Sunday afternoons at 4:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
We got a caller standing by, Joe, so I'll ask you to make this answer fairly brief. But, you know, sometimes human beings are anxious and afraid about the challenges that life presents, and then we feel guilty because we think that we should, you know, be at peace in Jesus. There should be nothing, you know, the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. And, but we are. So is that the saint part of us or the sinner part of us? Or is that just the human experience?
Well, I think when we allow that fear to overpower us, that's when that sinful nature is rising up and taking control. But short and sweet, I'd say that the sinner and the saint in me both agree. The father,
really?
The father and the pastor in me both agree.
Yeah.
We don't like death,
yeah.
Especially when it's our children. But thank God for Jesus Christ, who died so that we might have the hope of eternal life, so that even if we do die, we know that we will live again. And that's the hope, that even fearful, even standing before Lazarus' tomb, weeping at the tragedy of death, the perfect Christ can still look forward to that resurrection. And so we do the same.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Monica. Thanks for waiting. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, Monica.
Hi, I was thinking about decision theology, but while you were speaking of on this last topic, I think this kind of ties in a strange kind of way.
Okay.
I'm a mom, you know, I got two college-age students, and my greatest prayer that I sometimes wonder that the Lord may be tired of hearing me say is, Lord, when my son backs out of the driveway to commute off to college in the morning because he stays at home, Lord, keep him in faith. Whatever the future may bring at this college or with the war or anything, my greatest prayer is that he remains in Christ. And if he were to be called home, he's in Christ. I do worry about how am I going to pay for college, if he's going to get called to war, you know, all the things that parents do. But that is my consistent prayer. And why I want to tie that to decision theology is spending a lot of years as an evangelical, but actually raised in the Roman Church and being baptized. I was always taught by the evangelicals that, see, your baptism did not take. That's why infant baptism doesn't work. You were never a believer, and now you've reasoned yourself into faith, and you understand, and you've made this great decision. But I really struggle with that when I would read the scriptures, because the scriptures told me I was dead in my trespasses and sins, that I could not, a dead thing can't make a decision about anything. So I wrestled and wrestled and wrestled with this. And now that I'm a Lutheran, what I've come to understand is we are guilty, even in our Lutheran churches, of thinking that we can baptize a child and then not feed him. And what happens is, you know, we're birthing these babies, as a friend of mine says, and then we're not bringing them to church. They're not hearing the word. They're not being raised in the faith. And their faith will die. It will be snatched away. And I've learned that discussion with my evangelical friends to say, look, in my baptism and in my child's baptism, yes, they were saved. However, if I neglect to eat and drink of the Lord, the world, the sinful flesh, and the devil will snatch my faith away. And yes, you can fall away from faith. There goes the argument of once saved, always saved. So I've learned, I mean, I don't get very far with some people, but I have learned to talk about the fact that baptism does save. However, there's a force out there that wants to make sure that you fall away. And see, the other thing that's missing with evangelicals is the doctrine of original sin. That's huge. They don't believe that these children are accountable to they've figured things out. That's why I have these quote-unquote ages of accountability. And so you have to go back, and that has to be discussed. When you're talking with an evangelical, you have to discuss this state of sinfulness from the moment you're conceived. So I want to thank KFUO and Chuck and all the pastors in the Lutheran Church that have come my way in the last 10 years, because now I have a peace that passes all the things with college and the war and all the stuff the world crashes in, because I understand it is about Christ and Him alone. So I want to thank you both.
Well, you're very welcome, and we're humbled by your comments. Thanks for the call.
In fact, I just simply have to say, amen. Yeah, amen.
Let me think here and see if I can improve on what she said. No, I can't. Okay.
But I want to drive home that one point once again. It's not an addendum. It's a reaffirmation. I love it that when we bring our children to be baptized and we bring them before the altar of God and we take them to that font and then we never bring them back, we have allowed Christ to give birth to these new children, if you'll allow me to use that metaphor, and then we starve them to death.
Boy, we do, too.
God's word is God's food. I mean, there's no doubt about that. Jesus made that clear in the desert.
Because baptism Absolutely. Is not a singular event on a Sunday morning that takes 5 minutes and then it's over. It's the first event in a lifelong experience. You live and walk and breathe and have your being in your baptism. It is your identity. It is, like Pastor Tom Baker says, your adoption. You're in the family. Pull a chair up to the table. All right, let's talk to this caller calling from Illinois. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yes. I recently heard of a person who left the Roman Catholic Church and joined the Lutheran Church and was told by their family that in so doing they had sinned against the Catholic Church. And I'm just wondering, is it possible to sin against anything other than God, any person or anything other than God? Or is there a place in the Bible, or how would you answer this statement that you can sin against the Church?
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Wow, that's a great question, and it's complicated in a sense. Let me explain the complication.
You only got 20 minutes.
You know me so well. The quick answer is yes, it's possible to sin against another person. However, I want to define what I mean by sin here. And to sin against another person is to do something not loving toward them, not God-pleasing toward them. Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. And if you remember with that parable, after the son has basically told his father he wished he was dead, gone off and squandered his part of the inheritance on all sorts of lavish and sinful living, and he comes to his senses and decides that, you know, the pigs he's feeding are eating better than he is, at least he could eat the scraps from his father's table as a servant back home, and he shows up, and his words are, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." Heaven obviously being a metaphor for sinning against God. But Jesus, in telling us this parable, makes it clear that the man recognizes he has sinned against his father. Joseph refuses to sin against his master when his master's wife comes after him. So
these are all people, though. In her question, I heard her talking about an institution.
Was institution. I think you can, in the sense that you cause offense to the church as a whole. For example, I'm gonna get in some hot water with this one.
I know, I can feel the steam coming up now.
I'm gonna take the shot. There are historical distortions of such a grand proportion that are being made these days in the name of a great Renaissance artist by the name of Leonardo da Vinci.
Mm-hmm.
That make such blasphemous claims, not only against Christ, but against his body, the church, that I think are sinful against the church. Here's the ultimate issue, though, with her question, is I don't think, in my view, as a Lutheran, that leaving the Roman church is a sin against the church, because I'm presuming that that person left because of the clear teaching of justification, which is what Martin Luther brought to his family, the Roman Catholic Church, in order to help the church.
Did he get excommunicated?
And he did. And the church said he was sinning against the church. The problem there is, I don't believe that's a sin. And so, yeah, the church can pronounce it, and according to Roman church law, they can say you have sinned against the church. But kind of like Peter, when he's drawn before the Jewish council and he asks, how can I sin against men by doing God's will? If I have to choose over doing man's will or God's will, I'm going to choose God's will, and God, I know, is not going to hold me accountable. I think that would be the answer, that in that case, that person is not sinning against that institution.
And so what happens, and this is why, as you pointed out immediately, this is a very complicated question. What happens when the earthly, temporal institution, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or the Southern Baptist Convention or Presbyterian Church USA, or what happens when that institution runs against the grain of God's holy word, which is, if you want to sift it right down to that big Reformation moment, which some people sometimes, I think, like to identify with Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses, but I like to identify more with Luther standing before the institutional authorities of his day saying, unless I can be convinced by Scripture, you probably know this quote better than I do, unless I can be shown from Scripture.
Or clear reason. Right.
Or by clear reason that my position is wrong, I cannot recant my position. And that's where the rubber meets the road.
Yeah.
Because institutions are flawed.
Flawed because they're made up of sinful human people. Exactly. And that we are bound by our conscience. Now, I mean, I've never quite heard this question put this way. And so the one instance in Scripture that occurs to me is Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5.
Mm-hmm.
And if you'll allow me.
They had a bad day.
Five verses here. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. He brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. The Ananias thought he was getting away with sinning against the church. And there is sin being committed there, but ultimately Peter points it back to, ultimately the sin is being done against God himself. And that is ultimately where it happens. Where even if we're sinning against another human being, yeah, that person can forgive us because we have sinned against that person. I've sinned against God, I've sinned against my Father. But ultimately any sin is directed against God. And forgiveness comes from God. That I'm able to forgive my child when he sins against me, or he is able to forgive me when I sin against him, comes because he has that power as a child of God, and the power comes ultimately from God.
Wow, that was a good question. That was stretch your brain cells there. Okay, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's a call from Sandy. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. I'd just like to give a real hearty attagirl for Monica and her testimony. She really has a full understanding. That's great. And here to her. My comment actually is concerning what the guest had just spoken of about nourishing the faith. Monica had talked about the children are brought to holy baptism where faith, you know, is given and bestowed, and yet we starve them, starve children. And he had talked about...
We starve ourselves.
We starve our... Absolutely. Yeah, not excluding adults. But that the guest, your pastor, had said that the Word nourishes and feeds. And also, of course, according to Christ's own words, his body and blood does. And, you know, he talked about the manna that came down from heaven, and his flesh is real meat, his blood is real drink. And, of course, some disciples left him because it was a hard teaching. This is one reason I'm for earlier communing of children rather than waiting to 13 or 14. I'd like to see maybe closer to second, third grade. It will nourish their faith, and by the time they go through confirmation, I think the scripture will even open up to them even more so with that faith being fed by the body and blood of Christ.
Sandy, can I ask you a question?
Yes, sir.
And I don't disagree with what you're saying.
Yes, sir.
In principle, I don't think we have to say... You can't commune until you're 13.
True.
And most people, most Lutheran people probably would say, yeah, I agree with that. However, there is a scriptural precondition, I think, that in the reception of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, there must be an ability to discern. And so, right? Would you agree with that?
I would say that is absolutely right because that is scriptural. Absolutely. Thing is,
so are you saying you think second graders can do that?
You know what? I believe when they are asked, are taught that this is Jesus in their childlike understanding, which Christ says, you know, we need to come to him in that childlike faith. He will nurture and he will, you know, grow us in that faith. I think that very simple comment, if they would say, yes, this is Jesus and it is a miracle of God as they are taught and fed, then the full understanding will come. Do any of us really fully understand how his body and blood nourishes us and is really present? I don't think so.
Yeah. It's a good question.
I believe it, but I don't clearly understand it.
Right.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Okay.
Pastor?
Yeah, that's, we're getting some great ideas and great questions today. I was thinking about that and putting myself in that position in terms of my child, my children. In my child.
I got to tell you, I have encountered in my church 8-year-olds, and I'm serious, 9-year-olds. They got a better understanding of what's going on at the Lord's table. When I say understanding, I mean in the biblical sense. I'm not talking about an intellectual kind of an understanding, but they believe it. And then I know some 18-year-olds and 19-year-olds that I don't think they do. So I'm not sure that it's entirely correct to say, no, you'll not be coming to the table until you're 13.
Yeah, and we have to understand that there is a lot of tradition and a lot of historical baggage that goes into that. That's not all bad. I'm not using the word baggage in a bad sense, but it's there, and I think that drives a lot of that. But I would have to say one of my concerns is if we're going to advocate for younger communion age, which I'm personally not totally against either, we have to make sure that proper instruction with those children and proper work has come before. On one hand, because they're called to discern. I think not only discerning that Christ is truly present, which their childlike faith, I think, will grasp onto unlike anything else, but also the ability to recognize their own sinfulness and the need for the forgiveness which Christ offers there at the table.
It may be that their childlike faith is in its purest form at that early age, and it's the effects of the world and intellectualism and the things that come along with maturity, at least chronological maturity, that get in the way. That may be your best shot when they're like 5 or 6. Well, I don't know.
Well, and speaking from a practical point of view, I think there is some merit to that concern. But we also have to remember that we're Lutherans, and we subscribe to the Book of Concord.
Mm-hmm.
And Luther, in his catechism, also, and this is kind of a Lutheran identity thing, this isn't necessarily a scriptural thing, but he also advocates that the children are instructed in the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and so forth, meaning that we as parents and as pastors and as members of the church need, if we're going to commune those children early, need to take the responsibility of instructing them and helping them to grow in their understanding of those things as much as an 8-year-old might be able to.
Got a bunch of callers standing by here. Let's talk to Rich. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Pastor Joe. This is Rich. I was in your theology class last November.
Oh, sure, Rich. How are you doing?
Good. How are you doing?
And you survived.
Doing real well.
Good.
Hey, I've got a question about nourishing children. After they come to faith in baptism, and they come to church and they don't understand what the pastor is saying, are they still getting nourished by the words that are being spoken by the pastor?
Wow. What a great question. We're just running these up here.
Thanks, Rich.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks, Rich. I think that's something that pastors need to be really sensitive to. It's real easy, and I'm guilty of this as well, it's real easy for us to preach from our own viewpoint, which in its strictest form means I'm preaching.
How can you preach from any other viewpoint?
Well, you can be aware that there are other viewpoints.
Yeah.
And here's what I mean. I am a white Anglo-Saxon male who is barely over the age 30, or so.
Yeah.
And so I look at the world in a certain way. And because of that, I can be very exclusionary, unintentionally, toward toward people in the congregation, such as women. And so, for example, if I'm crafting a story to make a point, an analogy, I might want to consider using a woman as the main character rather than
instead
it always being a guy.
Instead of a sports analogy.
Or instead of a sports analogy. Yeah, I don't do too many of those.
Oh, good.
But we also have to be aware that we need to make this, not just the sermon, but the liturgy, real for the children. They are hearing God's word. They are learning God's word, especially in our liturgy, which is just completely filled with God's word. I believe the Holy Spirit's working through that. But far be it from me as a pastor, through insensitivity toward children's ears, to hinder the even greater amount that the Holy Spirit might be able to work by teaching them in words that they can't hear. If I were to go to a church that's preaching in a language I don't know, the word has no effect because I don't understand it. I don't receive it. And so, yeah, absolutely. We need to be able to reach these children at their level and not pander to them. That means treating it responsibly, that we're explaining in a means that's good to them, but that they can grasp and grow from.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We got a lot of callers standing by. Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I won't be long.
Okay.
Long story short, I grew up in a home where my parents didn't carry me to Christ, but my grandma walked me to church. And from there were wonderful people who fed my faith through my life. And I was baptized by myself, me and the a Lutheran pastor. I was in Gethsemane Lutheran Church. And I don't know how I ended up Baptist, but anyway, God's unrelenting love, whether you've got encouragement at home or not, his unrelenting love will hold on to that child. I want to tell you that. And also, I saw my parents come to faith
later in their life, and my brothers and sisters. So, love you all.
Thanks, Linda.
Thanks, Linda. What a great story and a great testimony to God saving us and working through us.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Jack, you're next on the Bible study.
Good morning. I know some religions or denominations rather have problem with infant baptism, but how can they say there's not original sin? If you look at a two-year-old...
Because you've got to say that if you're not going to baptize them so that they don't go to hell if they die before they get to the age of accountability.
Well, there we go. But those two-year-olds, if you look at some of these two-year-olds and say they're not sinners, golly. And another thing, where in Scripture did they ever come up with this idea of an age of accountability? I don't know of any Scripture that talks anything like that.
Well, that's because it's not there.
I think so.
I'll be honest. Thanks, Jack. I don't know where that teaching comes from exactly. I think it goes back to the Jewish practice maybe a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah.
Yeah, we said Jesus was age 12 when Jesus went up to Jerusalem and made his showed himself to be fully trained.
Yeah, and Isaac was 8 days old, and Jesus was 8 days old when they were circumcised.
Well, that,
they needed the mark of the covenant then.
I know.
So, yeah, I agree. That is one that baffles me and almost seems like it was a teaching that gets added on in order to justify the not needing infant baptism, which comes out of the believing baptism is just a command and not a means by which God saves.
We have 1 minute left. Dean, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I think that you might have touched on what I was going to ask, but I was going to tell you that I grew up in the Baptist church, and in the Baptist church, they would not let me be baptized until I was able to accept a personal relationship with Christ. And if God is in the sacrament, why would you require children to have the same knowledge that I seem to have been required to have as a growing up in the Baptist church? I'm just not understanding why it's not applied the same way to the sacrament. Thank you.
Well, essentially it's this, and I like the fact that you used the word relationship. What do you have to do as a child, as an infant, to have a relationship with your mother?
Nothing.
Nothing. You have that relationship, and it's there, and it's established for you. But as you grow in that relationship, you get to know your mother better. You can, at some point, reject your mother, leave, and never come home and be completely cut off from her, which, say, starving the children by not feeding them in the Word would do in terms of their relationship with God and Christ. Or you can continue to nurture that relationship and help it to grow stronger and more powerful. And that's why I would advocate. Christ himself says you can starve the faith, and we can't do that to our children.
You must be exhausted. We really worked you over here this morning. Did you have a good time?
I love it.
You look like you're ready for more, but we're out of time. Thanks so much, Pastor Joe Cox.
Blessings, Chuck.
That's our Ask the Pastor program. Thanks for the calls.
Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.